If you're married and says, you know what, honey, I'm going to be consistent every day of the year but one. On that day of the year, I'm going to go out and have myself a good time, and you're just going to have to deal with it because the other 364 days of the year, I'm going to be faithful. Well, they probably won't be married after too much longer. The truth of the matter is we desire consistency in the commitments that we make to one another. Even children, it breaks their heart, even though they may not show it, when they're not consistent in their obedience because they know they've disappointed their mother or their father. As parents, we want to be consistent to our children. We want to be consistent to our friends. We don't want to say one thing and then do another thing when the going gets tough. We want to have consistent friendships. We want to be consistent in our relationships at work. Consistency should be a part of our life. Now, if it's true in all of those areas that we've discussed, how much more should it be true and speak of our relationship with God? See, we should strive and seek after being consistent in our walk with God. Not perfect, but consistent. Because consistency is what honors God the most. Because it gives birth and it gives us opportunity to be committed in all those other areas when we're consistent. Now, God knows that it's tough. And He knows that we mess it up. In fact, in our culture today, we have relegated consistency to these two areas. First of all, if you grew up in a religious system such as Roman Catholicism, you were taught that you be good enough and then God will give you heaven. You got to be consistent. And then if you're good enough and if the scales balance, you'll get heaven. Heaven will be given to you if you're good enough. We'll see what happens at the end, but you just be good enough. If you grew up in Protestant circles, especially in today's day and age, you hear this like it was on the TV, you're told that the only reason for you to be consistent is so you can get everything you want from heaven, so you can prosper. That's why you should live consistent. Now, first of all, I believe those who strive after those things, their intentions are good, but those teachings are both wrong. We strive and we seek after being consistent because we know that that's what honors God, not because we're looking for some payoff or we're looking to get what we want. We do it because we know it honors God. But God knows that it's hard for us. God knows that we get in the bumper sticker faith mentality. We know sometimes we come out with cliches like, God is first, God is my co-pilot, God is my buddy, He's my pal. But the truth is we only break out those bumper sticker cliches when we feel guilty and we're not living consistent for God. So God knows all that because He's God. In fact, the Bible says He knows our thoughts afar off. He knows the stupid things we're going to say and think before we think them. Imagine that. So God knows you and I because He's God. And so He has given us what I believe is a correct motivation for living consistently. A correct motivation for living consistently. The same way that Christmas is a reason to celebrate, the same way that Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday, is a day to have hope, is the same way that the second coming of Christ causes you and I to have a holy motivation to live consistent for God. And that is what we will study this morning. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Daniel chapter 7. The book now takes an interesting turn. For the first six chapters, it's like a narrative. Daniel is speaking in the third person. He's telling of miracles that are happening. He's displaying his convictions. He's telling of the things of God, the wonders of God. He interprets two dreams. But now, from chapter 7 to 12, where we will spend the rest of our time together, not totally today, but we'll just study chapter 7, Daniel now speaks in first person. And God will give him four of his own dreams. And the significance of these dreams, friends, is this. Don't miss this. These dreams are prophetic in nature. What does that mean? What does it mean that these dreams are prophetic? What does prophecy mean? Biblical prophecy, prophetic utterances in the Bible, simply mean this. They tell of God's redemptive plan to come. That is what prophecy means. It's the foretelling of God's redemptive plan. Today, we see people going around and saying they're prophets. You're going to be a policeman, you're going to be a doctor, you're going to be a school teacher, and they collect money after the service. That's not what prophecy is in the Bible. Prophecy isn't let's have career day and tell people what they're going to be. When it's a thus saith the Lord, it needs to be right on the money. There's no such thing as a 99% success rate. Then you're not a prophet. In the Bible, God's prophets always got it right. And now that we have the completion of the Bible, there's enough prophecy to wait on. We don't need people coming out and wheeling new things out. We got to focus on the things that have already been said to us. We got to honor God for the things that have already been fulfilled. And so Daniel is going to give us, in chapter 7 now to the end of the book, chapter 12, prophecy about the second coming of Christ. And I don't care if you were raised Roman Catholic or you were raised in a Protestant church. The second coming of Christ is in the Bible. There's no denying it. And the second coming of Christ isn't something wacky or kooky or something to be scared of. The end times, watch out, look out. Rather, on the contrary, it's an encouragement, my friends, it's an endorsement for you and I to live consistent lives before God. Because Christ is going to return. The same way that the Jews held up their hands in worship of the first coming of Christ. Now, as form of review, what was the first coming of Christ? Christmas. That first advent, that first coming of Christ brought so much celebration because the Messiah had come. But all throughout Christ's life, not only did he predict his death and his resurrection, but he predicted that he was coming back. And Christ will come back. We don't know exactly when, and shame on those who lie and write books and get up on television and say they know the date and the hour. They're liars, they're false teachers, and they're not from God. I just wanted to get that off my chest. They're liars, false teachers. Only God knows the time. That's what Jesus said, only the Father. Shame on those who do that. They're more interested not in the compassion of teaching God's word. They're more interested in the commission that they get for teaching God's word, or what they think is God's word, lies from the pits of hell. We don't know when Christ is going to return. But I'll tell you this, if he returns in our lifetime, let him not find us wasting any time living for any other purposes but his kingdom. So that is where we want to look at the scripture this morning. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. Allow me to read verse 1 to you, and then I'll explain. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and some visions. Now, you might be saying, Ray, wait a minute, back up. Last week, we were in Daniel chapter 6, and there was a new rule, there was a new king. I thought Babylon had succumbed to the Medo-Persia. Actually, in the book of Daniel, chronologically speaking, chapter 7 should be before chapter 5. But in the wisdom of God and the plans of God, chapter 7 comes after chapter 6 in the sequence of the Holy Scriptures. But if you had a timeline, chapter 7 actually happens about 14 years prior to the lion's den experience of Daniel in chapter 6. And so this is like a rewind. Now, what now makes sense to us is when Pastor Miles preached 2 weeks ago, that sermon, that great sermon he spoke of on the handwriting on the wall when Daniel refused to take of the gifts that the king offered them because he knew the handwriting was indeed on the wall, not only for that point, but for the years to come. Because he had this dream that predated that experience and chapter 6. And it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had some dreams and visions while he was in bed. So you know, he's chilling, he's sleeping. 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm not sure. And it says the dreams had evidently woke him up that he wrote down the dreams telling the many facts. So there were actually many facts that were conveyed to him in a dream. In this dream, now notice what verse 2 says. Then Daniel spoke saying, now he's speaking in the first person. Here's a dramatic shift from the first 6 chapters. And he's going to tell us a little about his dream. He says, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And so as we study this text, evidently some angelic beings from heaven were stirring up the seas in this dream to show Daniel this incredible prophecy that he's about to give us. And now verse 3 says, he tells us, and four great beasts came up from the sea. Each one was different from another. Now, we get into the deep end of the pool. Now you might be saying, the deep end of the pool, this is my first time at church, or I've only been coming for a couple of weeks. I want to just share this with you. You're never too young in your faith to hear about God's redemptive plan on the back end of it. Yes, you need to know that Jesus loves you. Yes, you need to know that it's by grace alone. But you also need to know that Christ is going to return. And it could happen in our lifetime. It may not. But it will happen at some point in history. Mark the words of the Bible. Mark it down. It's going to happen. We just don't know when. We'll either be here or we'll be on the other side. You know, Brother Cliff Keen, our elder who went home to be with the Lord last year, he used to have a saying, see you here, there, or in the air. You know, I mean, that's good theology, okay? And so Daniel is dreaming of something right now. But it's more of a vision from God. That's what it really is. And he dreams of four beasts. And I'm going to paraphrase it for the sake of time because I want to get to the meat of this message. He dreams of, it says, four different beasts come up out of this sea. Now, not like beasts that you go see at the Staten Island Zoo. Some weird-looking beasts. But they're symbolic. Now, there's two different schools of thought. And I'm going to tell you which one I believe in, okay? And then you can form your own opinion. It's definitely prophetic, but there's two schools of thoughts on where verses 3 to 8 fall. Some believe that it's a mirror image of chapter 2, that these four beasts represent the four kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Alexander the Great, and the Roman Empire. I personally don't believe that's the case, because I think these four beasts, which we find out here in this chapter, represent four world powers and four kingdoms, aren't speaking of powers and kingdoms that have been squashed and done with, like those ancient kingdoms. I believe Daniel is speaking of world powers that are either in existence now or will become in existence to come. And so, as we look at these verses, I believe these four kingdoms that Daniel's talking about that are given to us as beasts are contemporary, meaning that they will be current, not ancient. That they will be in conflict with one another, but also in unison with one another, under one world power, under one world government, that will eventually give way, as we find out as we study these scriptures, to the Antichrist himself, which then will one day, the ruin and the demise of the demonic plan of the devil will come down crashing, because we will have what? The second coming of Christ. But you can't have the second coming of Christ until these things first happen. And so Daniel now gets into it in chapter 7. And in verse 4 he says, the first, speaking of that first kingdom and beast, was like a lion who had had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand down on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, who is this kingdom? Who is this beast represent? What world power? And another question that might be on your mind, well, what about America? America is the superpower of the known world. We can annihilate the world 7 times over. There has never been a more powerful force on the face of the earth, militarily speaking. Not even Alexander the Great, not even the Medo-Persia that we studied, Xerxes, anybody. You go through history, nobody has had a more powerful force than we have right now. So then where's America? Well, it could be possible that as we look at this first kingdom that Daniel's speaking, that America at some point in history, possibly because the American dollar becomes weak in the world, and we're now going towards a more European way of trading and European financial system. Again, I just have these details. I can't make stuff up, because then I would be like a clown lying to you, and I don't want to do that to you. I don't want to scare you. There's nothing to be scared about, because if we have Christ in our heart, nothing to worry about. But we do know this, that these are world powers that will rise up. And so quite possibly, this lion could symbolize Great Britain, because on Great Britain's shield and on a lot of their imagery is a lion standing up on 2 feet. And the eagle can symbolize America with its wings plucked, no longer flying high, but maybe more like a secondary power, not that mega power that it is today in this day and age. Perhaps. What could cause America, this mighty nation, to take take a back seat, if you will? Well, I think 2 things could happen. First of all, the money could run dry. That can definitely cause our nation to become a secondary power. And we see that even today's day and age. But, you know, we had 9/11, we had Katrina, we had some nation-shaking events, and our economy still survived, but it became hollow in certain spots. We've had misspending, and that's caused... You know, that doesn't mean that the end is tomorrow. That's not what we're saying, like some try to do. But that could contribute to it. We don't know for certain. I think, personally, what will make America, you know, take a back seat will be what's prophesied in the Old Testament and talked about in the New Testament, the rapture of the church. At some point in time, when God sees fit, God promises for all living believers to be called up to heaven. It's never happened before. It sounds crazy, but I'll tell you what else sounded crazy. That a 15-year-old girl was going to give a virgin birth to the Son of God. Now that sounded crazy back then. And that happened. See, God is in the business of the impossible. So it's not for us to try to line up the theological stars of the classroom and then we get faith. Faith is believing in things unseen. And this will happen. The dream is certain and the interpretation is true, as Daniel said. The second kingdom or world power, he mentions a bear in verse 5. Now, who's the bear? I think that's an easy one. Russia. That possibly could be it. Verse 6, he mentions the leopard. Now, some people say the leopard is Africa. You know, I personally think that the leopard is North Korea, perhaps, an Asian descent of other powers that have made an allegiance, North Korea, South Korea, China, coming together. And it doesn't mean everybody in that world power is evil or anything like that. It just, they've come together to form a world power. The fourth one, as we study Scripture and we can look to other chapters in Daniel, speak of a European world power rising. And we can see that today. On March 25th, 1957, France, Italy, Germany, Luxembourg, the Netherlands, and a few others signed the Treaty of Rome. And that treaty said we will no longer fight against each other, but we will form one community. And that community is better known as the EEC. And as we look at culture today, we see that more and more the European dollar is gaining strength. In fact, did you know that drug dealing and drug cartel is the second wealthiest profession, both legal and illegal, in the world? And government officials just recently had a program, and they said that a lot of those who are in that level of life are pushing to transport their goods and flood their goods no longer with the U.S. $100 bill, but with European money. We even see that in Iran with threats of oil being paid with the European dollar. And threats come and go, but we see that the world is bent that way. And that makes sense as we study Scripture. We see that coming together. But what we find out, what Daniel tells us, which is of concern to us in the sense that, wow, you know, there's evil in the world and we see evil come to a head. That out of that European world power, one day, whenever it takes its form, out of that power, we're told that that is where the Antichrist will come up out of. He will come up out of the European Union and he will subdue the other kingdoms that are around him to follow his rule. And he will bring everybody together. He'll be the great uniter. He'll make great promises, but we're also told that he will speak down against God. He will put God down. And we're told that there will be a tribulation and then a great tribulation. But at the end of those times, when the Antichrist has showed his true colors, by this time, I personally believe, as we study God's Word, if you're alive after that, good luck. No, I'm just kidding. I believe that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you won't see the tribulation. You'll be taken up to heaven. I think for all of us in this room, even the youngest one, I think God has more years on His plan personally. That's just my personal belief. I don't know that for certain. I just think God wants to see more and more revival, because it actually says in Peter that He's not slow in fulfilling the promise of the return of His Son. Not at all. He's just not willing for one to perish. That's it. He don't want anybody to go to hell. God wants everybody to know His Son, Jesus Christ. He wants everybody to know His grace. He wants you to know His grace. He doesn't want you to think you've got to be good enough to earn heaven. He doesn't want you to be stuck in the past. If you're a Christian, He doesn't want you living your life like a bar graph. One day you're up, one day you're down. He wants you to live consistently, not perfectly, because He knows all of us. He knows our hearts. He wants us to live consistently because He knows how it ends. He knows that Jesus Christ, and that's where we arrive right now in verse 9, that the Antichrist is going to think He's the best thing since sliced bread. Those world powers will succumb to Him and His evilness and His might and His force. And then perhaps what I think is the most comforting verse in the Old Testament, mark it down, Daniel 7. This is what we're told. While the Antichrist is pompously speaking against God, God is going to put an end to evil. He's going to put an end to everything that's evil. Child molestation, rape, killings, murders, you name it. It will all come to a close. Verse 9, I watched till the thrones were put in place. You can better translate this as, if you're on the side of evil, as uh-oh. Oh, no. Evil at this juncture in history is about to meet its end. Let me pause for a second. Why should you live consistently for God? Not because God's going to hit you with lightning. No. Not because you're going to go to hell if you don't cut your hair. No, like that. You better dress this way or you're not going to get, you're going to lose your job. You know, there's so many scare tactics out there, and then that causes us not to want to live consistently for God. You should live consistently for God, number one, because you love Him, and number two, because His Son's coming back. And His Son's going to defeat evil. Why waste your time investing your life in something that's eventually going to fail? Something that's going to be destroyed? That's like you investing your money in a stock that's going to collapse at any point. Why would you do it? That's like boarding a plane that they've already told you. We don't know when, but one of these trips that this plane is going to make, it's going to crash. By a show of hands, who would get on that plane? I didn't think so. If you did, I have another sermon on foolishness we can bring next week. You wouldn't get on that plane. And why would you and I get on a path of living for evil? And if you're on a path that doesn't know Christ, get off it immediately, because that path will lead you to hell. And you don't want that. And God hasn't willed that for you to hear. In fact, He's willed for you to know that Jesus Christ came to this earth as a man, perfectly, lived perfect, died perfect, rose perfect, and is coming back perfect for you and for me. Heaven is not a maybe so, a think so, a feel so. It's a no so. The thrones, He said, were being put in place. What does that mean? It means that they were being set up. That would be a good translation here. The throne of God. We read about this in Revelation 4 and 5. You might want to make a note of that. The 24 elders around the throne. The angelic beings worshiping the Lord. It correlates perfectly. Let me also make a side note for you. Many of you are interested in prophecy. Many of you are interested in the Bible and how end times works out. But I got to tell you, you can't understand end time prophecy if you don't understand the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is one of the bookends of understanding prophecy. Without it, you can't. It doesn't make sense to you. You'll be reading in circles. You need the book of Daniel. And so Daniel chapter 7 is heavily prophetic, and Daniel says they put the thrones in place. And now this, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Now, who's the Ancient of Days? God. This is an incredible term that also Ezekiel and Isaiah uses richly in their prophetic word. The Ancient of Days speaks of God. So God sitting on His throne, God's ready to do judging business. And it says His garment was white as snow. Now, you might want to write that down. What does that mean? It proclaims His holiness. His garment was white as snow. Then it says, and the hair of His head was like pure wool. That doesn't mean that God is an old fogey and God's coming to the throne like this with a cane or something like that. No. It speaks of His countless years. It speaks of His majesty. It speaks of His sovereignty. And it speaks of His eternality, that His being is eternal. His hair was white as wool. This also correlates with the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. That's food for thought. And it says, His throne was a fiery flame and its wheels a burning fire. This correlates with the fact that we're taught in Scripture, we sing this song every once in a while on rotation, that our God is a consuming fire. Speaks again of His sovereignty and His holiness being something that as we get closer to God, it consumes us in a good way. And we get the fire of God in our life and causes us to live consistently for the Lord. And it says, and it came forth before Him, 1,000 thousands ministered to Him. Now, who are those thousands, thousands? Those are the angels. You know, the angels worship the Lord. We see that all throughout the Bible. They're messengers of God. You know, remember the angels delivered the message to Mary, then to Joseph during Christmas time. We study that. Angels are... Did you know as a believer in Christ, you have a guardian angel? Every believer has a guardian angel. I think my angel's a Giant fan. And somehow I always make it in time for kickoff. That's just my thought. I don't know who your angel is, but that's mine. Angels play an incredible role in God's plan. They're messengers, they're protectors. And here they're worshipers. And now notice this next terminology. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. In other words, a countless number for us mathematicians. Imagine this scene that, again, see, we read these things and we have the vantage point of the whole Bible. You know, like again, I think of Christmas time, the first coming of Christ like this. You know, we read Luke chapter 2, we go, oh yeah, you know, here comes the part when the wise men, and here comes the part when Mary gives birth. You know, no biggie. Wait a minute here. Why is Joseph troubled in Matthew chapter 1? Why is he troubled for? Doesn't he know that this child is of God? What's wrong with you, Joseph? Come on, pick up your hammer, get back to work, buddy. They don't see the whole thing unfolding. In fact, Peter and Paul talked about the prophets of the Old Testament when he said they'd long to see these things fulfilled. And so Daniel is seeing all these things come. And these haven't happened yet. That's why this prophecy is amazing. It has yet to happen. And Daniel saw it all these years ago. Thousands upon thousands. And now this next part will be very important for you to know. It says, the court was seated. And the books, notice, were open. What books were open? I believe there are several books that God will have before Him. First and foremost, the Lamb's Book of Life. How many of you have heard of the Lamb's Book of Life by a show of hands? Now, if you never heard of it, don't worry, because I remember I was going to church for a while. I never heard of it. What in the world is the Lamb's Book of Life? Is that on sale at Amazon or something like that? What is the Lamb's Book of Life? The Lamb's Book of Life is the book that contains the names of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, now not, I got a crucifix around my neck, and no. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten, now listen, only begotten Son, that He died for your sins and He rose from the dead, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Did you know that it can never be taken out? That is why you'll hear me on occasion say, Crossroads Church does not believe that you can lose your eternal security. And if you listen to anybody who preaches that, turn the radio off or smash the tape because they're a false teacher. God writes that name down with the blood of His Son. And that name can never be taken out of that book. And so, the books will be open. And if you're a believer in Christ, your name will be there. Also, the book of transgressions at the white throne judgment will be open. The books of the Beman Seat judgment will be open when believers are rewarded for their service on earth. That's why we tell you to serve. That's why we tell you to get involved, because one day you're going to get rewarded for this. You know, let me just tell you my heart. I wish that I had a budget big enough to give everybody $100 who serves in the church every week. I would do it in a second if I had the money to. But we don't have that type of capital. And people don't serve for that reason. But every time you serve, it's registered in the book. Every time you give, it's written. Not the amount. That's not important. We get all caught up on the amount. It's registered. Every time you pray, it's registered in His book. He's the great bookkeeper. And the great bookkeeper will also reckon the account of those who mock Him and those who deem God a falsehood or a fallacy. They will meet their judgment. And that is what's happening specifically right here when these books are open. The Antichrist and all those who have thumbed their nose to God. Evil will now meet the books and meet the bookkeeper. Why is this important to us? Because I'm a pastor. I've heard people say, Ray, why do things bad happen to me? I love God. What about this person over here? I've had the heartache of talking with women and fathers in our church who have lost a baby through a miscarriage or stillbirth or after the child was born, months and years after the child was born. That's a legitimate question. You're not alone. You're not being unspiritual when you ask. David asked those questions. God, why are you letting me go through this, God? Look at your enemies. They're mocking you. Why don't you let them go through a few things? That's a normal question to ask. Well, know this much. First of all, your losses will turn into reunion when you get to heaven. Okay? Number two, those who mock God and are evil, they will have their day in court with God. Don't you worry. But there's also another book that I believe that God has opened, and it's talked about in Psalm 56, verses 7 and 8. And you could just write that down. I'll paraphrase it for you. It's where God says that He has all of our wanderings written down. So all the times that here is the path that we should be on and we go this way, He has that written down because He loves us. But the next verse is so powerful. It says that all of our tears are written down. Did you know that every tear that you have in your life, every tear that has fallen from your eye, every tear that has fallen from your cheek, is registered in God's book? I believe that in heaven, one of the great experiences we will have is that there is no crying in heaven, because we're in complete joy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will bless you for enduring through the tears. That's a Christian hope. That's the hope of heaven. Now, the books were open. Daniel sees something incredible. I watched then, verse 11 says, because the sound of the pompous words, which was the horn speaking. Now, I'm moving quick because this is a lot. But who's this horn? Daniel says he sees 10 horns. Another horn emerges out of that fourth world power, that fourth kingdom. And that is why we believe, and we later find out in this chapter and in chapter 11 and in the book of Revelation, that this horn represents the Antichrist. What does the word Antichrist mean? You may have heard that before. Sometimes people will say this person is the Antichrist. You know, what does the word Antichrist mean? Well, it ultimately, you know, by its core meaning, it means somebody who's anti the Christian teaching, anti Jesus Christ, who actually goes out of their way to falsify that which Christ has already said, that which the 66 books that make up the entire oracle of God, the entire Word of God, has stated already. It's somebody who purposely sets out. They set out to be a diabolos, it says in the Greek. Now, what does diabolos mean in Greek? It's the opposite of parable. When Jesus taught in parables, the The word parable in Greek means to cast straight so you can understand something. Diabolos means to confuse. That's one of the names of the devil. And that could be a synonym also for the Antichrist, for that matter, as you study the Scriptures and you compare verses and the language. And so the Antichrist here is the one who will be the uniter, who will be an instrument of evil, and who will look to persecute Jewish believers. He will look to persecute, of course, God's chosen people of Israel. He will speak against God. He is the center of evil. But Daniel is going to tell us something here as that little horn, the Antichrist, may want to make a note in your notes, in your Bible, was speaking, "I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame." This is speaking now of Revelation chapter 19. This is speaking of incredible prophecy that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, where the Antichrist, evil, will be put to done. It will be put to death. It will be done with. There'll be no more of it. And we should long for such days. We should long for that. We should want God to interrupt us. And I know what some of us are thinking. God, don't send Jesus back. You know, we got a great lineup today on football. You know, Jets are playing this one and the Giants. Or God, I'm getting married next week. Or God, you know, don't get caught up in those things. Let God take its course for when His Son will rapture the church. And when don't get caught up with those things. Just get caught up with living consistently for the Lord. Because evil will meet its demise. Verse 12. Actually, let's go to verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold," now, after years, 7 exact years of tribulation, and we see that in Daniel chapter 11. You can make a note of that and study that there. After 7 years of the Antichrist being in power, the first 3.5 years being everybody's buddy, the second half of those 7 years, the last 3.5 years, outright blaspheming God. Outright speaking pompously against God. At the end of that time, as soon as that day comes, something incredible is going to happen. Verse 13, "And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." Who is that? Jesus Christ. This, you can mark down, is the second coming of Christ. Now, the Son of Man is an affectionate term that's given to Jesus. And it's Jesus' favorite term of Himself. Just go study the Gospels when you go home. Go on the computer. Go to like BibleGateway.com or some type of program like that. Type in the Son of Man, the four Gospels. Jesus' favorite term of Himself. And it says, "The Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven." And it says, "He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought Him near." Notice, before Him. Now, I want you to circle the word before, okay? This is a very important aramaic preposition. As I told you before, the book of Daniel, I told you this a couple weeks back, the book of Daniel is written in both Hebrew and aramaic. It's written aramaic partly because of the Babylonian culture. So you have certain chapters, like chapter 7, that's written in that language. Now, before is also a preposition in the aramaic language. Remember earlier I told you that I believe that those four world powers that will come to rise are contemporary kingdoms, meaning that they will come and exist. They're either existing now or they will come into, however it will happen, but they will be kingdoms, not ancient kingdoms, but contemporary kingdoms. Because the word before isn't speaking of chronological order. Like, for example, I look here on the first row and I see my good friend John. I got to church, say, before John. Okay? I don't know if I did or not, but I'm just saying I got to church before John. Okay? That may be speaking chronologically. Or John got to church before Ray. That's speaking of chronologically. Or I could say, I came before John. That means I came in his presence. That's what the terminology and the grammar is here. It's speaking of coming in the presence of. And so we're told that these kingdoms come before the throne, come before the Antichrist, come before each other, not in chronological sequence, but in presence. And we see that here, that word again. It's used 38 times in the book of Daniel, and four times in the book of Ezra. Every single time it's used, all 42 times, it's speaking of the preposition of coming in the presence of somebody. So we're told here, coming with clouds, he came to the Ancient of Days, and there they brought near before him. So Jesus comes before God. He's face to face with God. Daniel's seeing all these things. Again, this must be blowing his mind that he's seeing this. Verse 14, it says, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. What's going to happen after evil is put down, after the devil himself is thrown into the lake of fire, after all evil is done with, Jesus will reign for a millennium, for 1,000 years. He will reign as king. He will be indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I got a question for you then. Which side of the kingdom are you on? Who are you living for? Are you consistently living for God, or are you wasting time? Is your only motivation to live for God is so that God could give you what you want? Or do you want to live for God because you know His kingdom is forever? Do you want to live for God because you know that Jesus Christ is the King of that kingdom? Not the Pope, not a pastor, not a rabbi, not a president, not some world ruler, but you believe that Jesus Christ is the King. My friends, is that the confession of your heart? Well, you can answer, don't worry. Is that the confession of your heart? That's a hope to hold on to. Because if God could defeat death through His Son on the cross and the resurrection, and if He could defeat evil at the end of time, He can certainly get you through the situations that you go through in your life. He could certainly encourage you in the dry spots and in the dark areas of your life, the dark nights of the soul, because He's sovereign and He's in control of all things. By a show of hands, how many of you grew up praying, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done"? That's what Daniel's saying here. That the kingdom's going to come. Do you know that? Jesus' kingdom is going to come. Now again, I don't pretend to be some eschatological scholar. Eschatology in Greek means the study of last things. I don't pretend to be a scholar. I'm lucky I got out of Bible college, to be honest with you. Okay? Thank God I had smart people around me to get out of it. Okay? I didn't cheat or anything, but thank God I could get tutoring and stuff. Okay? I wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer. I'm not ashamed to say it. And I'm also not ashamed to say I don't particularly understand everything in the Bible. The pastor said that. I thought he was holy. Well, I'm not holy. I strive after it, but I fail miserably. Just go ask my wife. She's seated in the back. She can give you a reference on that. Okay? But I got news for you. Daniel didn't understand all that he saw. It says he was troubled. And that he saw an angel as he was getting this vision, and he gave the angel a nudge. Hey, could you explain to me all this stuff right here? And you know what the angel said to him? Basically this, let me paraphrase 15 and 17. All you need to know, Daniel, is that His kingdom will last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Daniel, that's all you need to be worried about. So there's different theologies you can have. I now have a new theology in my life. I consider myself a pantheologist. However God wants it to pan out, I'm going with the plan, okay? However He wants it to happen, however He wills it to happen, is fine by me. It's not for me to play intellectual debate with other people. That's not why He's given us these things. It's not for me to write a book, and not that I would, on the world is going to end in 2000, and Jesus, blah, 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 blah. You know, come on now. That's a bunch of garbage. And they're fools for writing that. That's the worst word I can use, because if I say something else, I'll get in a lot of trouble when I get home. Okay? Fools. I'll never forget this one guy, I won't mention his name, a prominent preacher. He predicted the end of the world in 2000, but he had a men's retreat booked in 2001. Now you go figure that one out. You have this other clown on TV with his wife tell you, you got to buy this book 2012. You know, could they stop it? Do they realize they're in violation of what Jesus said, that only the Father knows the time? It's not our job to play inspector and detective and try to get out the... It's our job to see these things before us and say, you know what? I want to live for God's kingdom. I want to live for the King of the kingdom. I want to give myself to praying for God's kingdom to come. And I don't want to waste any time. My friends, I encourage you with every ounce of strength you have to live consistently for God. Now you might be saying, Ray, how could we do that? Give us the goods here. How does it work? What can we do in the everyday life to do it? Well, first things first. Know and pray for God's kingdom to come through His Son. That's what you can do. Pray that prayer. Pray the Our Father, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I want to live out Your will now, and I'm praying for the day that You will put evil in its place and that everybody will worship You. Start there. That's a good motivation to have. You'll treat people better. In fact, you can send all thank you notes to me, wives, when your husbands treat you better. No. I got to live this too. You got to live this too. We need God's grace to do it. And thank God we got it. Have a good, healthy motivation of the second coming of Christ. Be familiar with the first coming of Christ, which is Christmas. The second coming of Christ. When He ushers in His kingdom. When the Antichrist is put down. The second thing I want to encourage you to do is have a consistent confession. What does that mean? That simply means this, that before you put your head on your pillow when you go to sleep, or wherever you put your head, on the couch, on the bed, wherever you put it, you're going to ask the Holy Spirit, search my heart. Is there anything that I've done to offend You, God? Some of the things we know like that, because we've been thinking about it all day and we're guilty. Have a short account with God. The third thing I want to encourage you to do. Be committed to the body of Christ. God's church. Now, I'm not politicking for you if you're not a member of this church or join this church. I can give you several churches that are better than Crossroads, okay? Listen. We're an imperfect bunch. Just look at me. And definitely look at Pastor Miles. Okay, no, I'm just kidding. It's just sure. Look at me, okay? Look at the worship team. Look at those putting away the equipment. Look at the ushers. We're all imperfect. Look around you. Look in the mirror when you go to the bathroom. We're imperfect people. But God's called you to be committed to the church, to grow, to serve, to give. Why should we waste time? You know something? I belong to a gym, but the gym's not going to be in heaven. You might belong. You might have a membership at the library. The library's not going to be in heaven. Yankee Stadium, as beautiful as it is, they're going to build a new one in 40 years with taxpayer money probably again. So it's not going to be around. But you know what's going to last forever? The church. The church will last forever because the church is the bride of Christ. My friends, as a believer, what better to be committed to than God's church? I'm not saying be a holy roller. I'm saying follow God. Be committed to the things that God has before you in church. No greater thing to instruct your family upon, and no greater use of your life. And the last thing I want to share with you to be consistent upon is be consistent to pray. Consistently come before the Lord. Don't make it a show. In the privacy of your own heart and your own life. Sometimes you do it corporately at large gatherings. It's a large gathering today of believers in the city. You do it at church. We have a prayer service this Tuesday night right here. We invite all of you to a prayer and communion service, 7 o'clock right here. Pray at home. Pray for your family. Pray to honor the Lord. Consistently pray. Those are the things that will help you stay consistent. Now, what happens if you fail? Some of you might be thinking. Well, what if I fail? Is this all in vain? No, it's not. I end with the story that you will find encouraging. Do you remember the Apostle Peter in the New Testament by a show of hands? How many remember Peter? We all do, because we all have a little Peter in us. We also have a little Judas in us, but that's a different story. Remember when Peter said, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. Oh, Lord, you know, everybody else may fall away, but I'll follow you anywhere. And then what did Jesus say to Peter? You're going to deny me 3 times. And He says, I've prayed for you Now, why did Jesus say that in the past tense? A lot of times we go to somebody, I'll pray for you. I'll keep you in prayer. And by the time we get home and we have a few meatballs on Sunday, we forget about what people who needed prayer for, and we never pray for them. And I hope God doesn't bring that back to heaven when we get there, because I'll be in a lot of trouble, and so will you. But Jesus said, I've already prayed for you, Peter. And the reason why I've prayed for you, because I know you're going to fail, and when you fail, I pray that your faith won't fail you. What does that mean? That when the rubber meets the road, sometimes we're going to fail, but our faith allows us to come in confession to God. We can confess our shortcomings to God, and He will forgive us. We can always find our way back to the cross because of the cross. And today, if you're sitting in church for the first time, you're here not because you've been coerced, but because God has drawn you by His Spirit. And the only thing worth living for is the cross. The only thing worth building a marriage on is the cross. The only thing worth living your life for is the cross, which ultimately is the great symbol of God's kingdom. Even when we fail, Jesus loves us so much that He says, come on back. I've called you to live consistently, and by My grace you can. At the end of the 1,000 years that we read about, both in Daniel 7 and in the book of Revelation chapter 20, after that 1,000 years is up, Jesus will present the kingdom to God the Father, we're told. And then God the Father will coronate Jesus and give Him the deeds to earth, give Him the deeds to the kingdom. And Jesus will reign majestically forever and ever. That's the Jesus we pray to. The Jesus we pray to isn't some cruel cosmic cop on a cross somewhere. The God we pray to, the Son of God we worship, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit we ask for guidance from, is alive and well and will forever be victorious. Jesus Christ indeed is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And just as Daniel said, just as Jesus said, the reason why any kingdoms have their power to begin with is because God is letting it happen for a while, but the day is coming, the hour is approaching, my friends, when Christ will have the final say. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, that will be a time to celebrate, because it will be a time when we welcome the Son of God back. Either we will be on this side of heaven or the other. But the day is coming, my friends, when we will see Jesus Christ, when we will be reunited with loved ones who have gone before us, men, women, and children, babies, husbands, and wives, and friends in the church. We will have that blessed reunion, and the day is coming when we'll be in the presence of God in heaven. I was at a funeral this week for an old dear friend, a great pastor, my first pastor, an incredible teacher of God's Word, a man of honor. Led his congregation here on Staten Island for 27 years. My heart goes out. Remember to pray for the New Dorp Baptist Church, because their pastor has gone home to be with the Lord at a young age of 57. And I was watching the processions going on, and I was reminded over and over again as we sung hymns and prayed that that's the hope we have, that there's life after the grave. My friends, no greater cause to be consistent for than the cause of Christ. Live your life consistently for God's holy kingdom to come. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, thank You for this chapter. It is a challenging chapter for us to read through, to preach through in a short amount of time. But thank You for this book that You have given to us. Thank You that one day You will come to judge the quick, the living, and the dead. And thank You that Daniel's the one that gives it to us. Thank You that his name means God is judge. Thank You that You judge our hearts and our evil ways, and You convict us of sin. Thank You that there's not only an alternative, there's the way, the truth, and the life through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You that we don't have to leave this school, church by Sunday, today, without knowing that we too could experience heaven without a shadow of a doubt, because of your Son, Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins and He rose from the dead, and that He's coming again. Thank You for the first coming of Christ. And we look forward to the second coming. Give us the grace and mercy to live consistently for Your will and Your kingdom. And we pray for Your kingdom to come. In Christ's holy name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Now, I want to instruct you for your connection card. Very important piece of material in your program. Just before we close, I want to remind you of your commitment back here. It says, number of things you can check off. You check off the box that's appropriate for you. Okay? Go ahead and do that and check that off. On the other side, it says, send me some information. And you could check off some of the things you're interested in, particularly small group Bible studies. If you want to host one or be in one, you can sign up today in the back. And a couple of other opportunities, but the Christmas season outreach, you might be going, why are we talking?